Father, it's been already a very busy morning, and I thank you for the grace that you've granted to us to get things ready and prepared for Children's Church, for my wife and I, and for this class. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have made their way here this morning, Father. It's their dedication to you and the Word of God that I pray you would bless today. Because, Father, together we want to grow, we want to mature. And I just ask now, Lord, that you would move by your Spirit to bind us together in cords of love and unity, and I pray that the Word of God would do something deep, deep within us. Transform us, Father, and make us ever better suited for the kingdom of God to come. And, Lord, we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, thank you so much. Revelation chapter 4 is where we're going to be starting our study this morning. And in order to work into that, I want to just spend a couple of minutes reiterating some material that we covered quite a while ago. In fact, if I remember correctly, it was actually when we were doing our study in the book of Acts last year that we covered this. So for some of you, it's going to be review, and for some of you, it'll be maybe a material you've heard before, but not necessarily from here. But I want to get this sort of clear in our minds, because I think this is very important. And part of the theology of Revelation, part of it needs to come from this fact. And I know when I first say this, it's going to make you think, and maybe squint a little bit. But here's what I understand, that God treats people in different ages differently. God treats people from different ages differently. Now, the way that I want to say that carefully, because I could spend weeks unpacking the theology of that one statement. How does God treat Adam and Eve, for example, as opposed to the Jewish people? How does God treat the Jewish people as opposed to how he treats the church? Now, ultimately, his salvation is the kingdom of God to come, to bring the saints, those that have loved him and have served him, into the kingdom that's to come. There's no question about that. But he has revealed himself differently throughout the ages. For example, in Genesis, he reveals himself to Adam and Eve in a very unique way. He appears to them. He walks with them in the cool of the garden. He apparently begins the concept of substitutionary death as he kills that first animal to clothe Adam and Eve after their sin. He then treats human beings differently from Noah on. In fact, he gives command to Noah for the very first time to allow human government. So if you're saying, I don't like human government, you got to trace it all the way back to Noah, because that's where he instituted it. And he gave the power of the state, apparently, back then to keep law and order. Abraham comes along, and he treats Abraham in a very unique way as well. And he actually reveals a little more of himself, saying that we are justified by faith in God. Now, he comes to Moses, and he, of course, he treats the Israelite people in a very unique way, because he gives them the law, and he calls them to obey the law. And in doing so, they are literally living out the gospel message in all that they do. They're almost pantomiming it, in a sense. And then, of course, he comes to the church, and he treats us in a unique way as well. We are saved by grace. The Spirit of God actually indwells us. And so I would suggest that of all the covenants that we could have been living in, you're living in the best. And yet the best is yet to come. Now, one of the ways that he treats people a little bit differently is in the concept of death. And that's what I want to deal with here briefly this morning, just again to reiterate these doctrines in your mind, because they're not often preached. But let's go into the Old Testament. And if you will, I'm using the dividing line here as the cross. Before the cross, you had basically two groups of people. You had what we're just going to call the Old Testament saints, and that could be Adam and Eve, and it could be all of the Jewish people. But they're all sort of lumped together as a group. Now, God reveals himself to them in unique ways. There's no question about that. And as you move forward in history, God seems to reveal more and more about himself to us as human beings. And so you have all the way from Genesis chapter 3, where the very first animal is killed, all the way up to the coming of Jesus. You have a group called the Old Testament saints. Now, there were two groups of human beings. There were people that were in covenant with God, in a relationship with God. When they died, they went to a special place. Do you remember the name of it? Luke chapter 16. Yeah, the King James called it Abraham's bosom. The NIV, I think, says Abraham's side. The best way for you to picture this, and here, I'm just going to draw this line. Old Testament, when they died, they went into this place. This is a waiting room. It was a place, apparently, of comfort and of joy and peace and all that. You can read a little bit about it in Luke chapter 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus the beggar died, he was taken by the angel, Scripture says, into Abraham's bosom, where he found peace. But the ironic part was that that wasn't heaven. I call it a waiting room because nobody had access to the throne of grace until the cross. And so, in essence, the Old Testament saints that died went into this place and they were all awaiting the cross. Okay, but again, I want you to think of this as a waiting room. Because whether you like the concept of time or not, and time is sort of a weird thing for us as human beings, well, they had to wait 4,000 years. That's a long time. But again, in God's kingdom, time is a meaningless substance. It's something only fit for our universe. And so how they saw time, I don't know. I don't understand it because the Scripture doesn't reveal it. But you do need to understand that when the Old Testament saints died, they went into this place. When everybody outside of the kingdom of God died, they go into a place called hell. Now, in our common vernacular, you oftentimes hear people say, well, you go to, and they're using this in a very vain way. Hell is not the final resting place of anybody. Hell is another waiting area. It's a waiting tank. I'll show you what I mean in just a couple of minutes, but I want you to understand and get these definitions clear in your mind. Hell is a place of waiting. Abraham's bosom is a place of waiting. That's where all of the Old Testament saints or those outside of the kingdom ended up. Now we come to the cross. The cross, we have now at least three groups of people. Three groups of people that I see. Now, if you remember in the book of Ephesians, and I understand that Pastor John preached for years through the book of Ephesians, so you should know that book cold. But the book of Ephesians says this, that when Jesus, before he ascended, he what? Do you remember? Yeah, he descended. And the book of Ephesians says he took captivity captive. Now, that's a Roman term. And what it referred to was when a Roman general or a Roman general, somebody who was in charge of a big chunk of army, had won something for the Roman Empire, they would oftentimes have a parade back through the streets of Rome. And at the beginning of the parade, at the head of the parade, would be the admiral or the general or whoever won the war. And behind him would be all of his soldiers. And behind the soldiers would be all the prisoners of war. And they would actually parade through the streets of Rome, saying, hey, look at what we did, we're so good. And it would lead right up to the emperor's area where he was. The bad guys in the back, the ones that had been taken, the prisoners of war, were then often led off into the Colosseums or slavery, something. But you get this idea of a train, of a long parade, a procession. The same language is used by Paul when describing what Jesus does. He descends and he takes those that were captive down here. That doesn't mean captive necessarily in a bad sense. It means that they were waiting. They couldn't go anywhere. But he took them with him, apparently, into heaven. So in other words, at the cross, Jesus emptied out Abraham's bosom. So there is no more holding tank, if you will. Paul would write at least twice in the book of Philippians and in the book of 2 Corinthians that when we are absent from this body, we are now present with Christ. When I die as the church, this entity now in the New Testament, I don't go here anymore. I go directly here. So there's one group of people. Remember, I said there's three. There's one group of people. The second group of people are those that are dying right now, this side of the cross, but they're outside of the kingdom of God. They're still doing this thing. They're still going into this holding tank, this holding area. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, Williamson, when does this holding tank get dealt with? It gets dealt with in Revelation chapter 20. where it says that hell will give up its dead and they will stand before the great white throne judgment. Those not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are then thrown into a final abode, which the Book of Revelation calls as a lake of fire. I want you to see theologically, the lake of fire and hell are two different things. They're two different entities. This is not an eternal thing any more than this was an eternal thing. This gets emptied in Revelation 20, and when we get there, you'll see it. This gets emptied, and those that are here will stand again before this great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Okay, does that make sense to you so far? Okay, a couple more points that I need to get into, and then we're going to get into Revelation. I said there were three groups this side of the cross. It appears to me anyway that those that will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through what we call this 7-year period of tribulation are a special entity into themselves. Now, it's not that they're saved any differently. It's not that they have a different gospel, because of course they don't. Everything comes to the cross. But God is going to spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation talking about this group of saints. In fact, we're going to read about them in Revelation 5 and 6. They're going to come up. In fact, again, in Revelation 7, we're going to see them. So this is apparently a group of saints, and they are going to be martyred for their faith. Again, we'll see that as we go through Revelation. They too, of course, will end up in heaven. But what I want you to see is that the book of Revelation actually treats this group separately than this group. And that's the key, I think, to understanding, you know, some of these references in the book of Revelation, is to understand that the church as an entity was born when? When was the church born? Yeah, everybody, Acts chapter 2. We like Acts chapter 2. The church was born at the coming of the Spirit. And if I'm correct in my theology, the church is removed just before the tribulation period starts. Okay, that brings us to where we were discussing last week. So Revelation chapter 4. After this, John writes, after these letters to the churches, I looked up and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Of course, the question is, after this means what? Depending on your theological stance, you can interpret that in a bunch of ways. I'm going to suggest that after this means after the church. Now, I may be wrong on this. I understand that, and very good Christians will disagree with me on this. But if my understanding of Revelation 2 and 3 is right, these are words given to local churches. Remember, the word church doesn't occur in the book of Revelation again from Revelation 4 until Revelation 19. Not one word. Now, there's lots of words to the saints, but not one single word to the church. And that's why I'm suggesting that one of the keys to understanding this book is to differentiate the church from those that will come to a saving knowledge of Christ during the tribulation period. I said last week that Revelation 4 looks to me to be very similar to another event in the New Testament that we don't talk about very much anymore. What was that? Do you remember? That's right, the rapture of the church. Why? Well, there's at least two places in Scripture that the rapture is dealt with specifically. I've got them in your notes, actually, here, so you don't have to turn to them. But in your notes, in that last package that I gave you last week, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Now, theology again. What did I say a mystery was? When we read that word in the New Testament, do you remember? I see everybody is sort of mouthing it, but everybody's like, hey, I don't take points off for wrong answers. Okay, a mystery is something that is revealed in the New Testament that was not revealed in the Old. The church, Paul says, is a mystery because the church is really never spoken of in the Old Testament. We don't see it coming. It just sort of hits us. God brings it. Well, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, that the rapture of the church is a mystery as well. It was never spoken of. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Sleep is a euphemism in Scripture for what? death, right. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a flash, twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. Now, I know what you're saying because you're very logical people. You're saying, Williamson, when I die, I already go to heaven. And you would be absolutely correct. I don't want to get misconfused or misconstrued, and I don't want you to think that I'm a Jehovah Witness, because I really am not. But there is one portion of the Jehovah Witness theology that they teach very prominently that we as a church don't tend to teach very much, to our own shame. If I were to ask you what the final abode of human beings will be, what would you answer to me? In other words, when all is said and done, when the kingdom is fully manifested and God is reigning from his throne, where will we live? We're going to live on this planet. We all say this. Oh, no, we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be playing a harp. We're going to be sitting on a cloud. Whoa. Yeah. The scripture doesn't say that. That is completely pagan. I use the word pagan simply meaning that it's not Christian. That is a very contemporary thought. It's a very common thought. It's not a scriptural thought. Because when we get into Revelation 20, 21, 22, we read that we don't spend eternity with God. God spends eternity with us. This new Jerusalem, the scripture says, descends out of heaven. And it says the throne of God is there. And that, brothers and sisters, is where we are. So let me tell you this. As a human being, and we study this a little bit in our Wednesday night get-together here this week, and I know several of you were there for that. Human beings are triune beings. We're made up of three components. We're made up of a body. That's the part you can touch. It's the part you can operate on. It's the part that you can trim when you go on a diet. We're made out of a body. We're made out of a soul. The soul is what gives us a self-consciousness, an awareness of ourselves. It's our emotions, it's our will, it's our feelings, it's our thoughts, it's all that allows us to look inside and say, what am I? Who am I? How am I doing? That introspection, that's our soul. And we're made up of spirit. The spirit is that part of us that gives us a God consciousness. And Paul would write in 1 Corinthians that before I knew Christ, my spirit was dead. But when Jesus came into my life, he quickened my spirit. He took that part of me that was spiritually dead and he made it alive so that I can have communion, relationship with God. So we're a triune being, just like the Father, Son, and Spirit are triune beings. But the soul and the spirit are apparently inseparable and apparently eternal. Now the soul and the spirit would be perfectly suited for a life in heaven, I think. Because it is a spiritual place. It's not a place within our three-dimensional universe. I can't point to it. I can't say if two stars to the right and straight on to heaven, because there is no place I can point to. Now, there were some theologians that believed differently. If you've ever heard of Phineas Dake. Dake was a well-known Pentecostal, 1920s, 30s, and he wrote a Bible. Well, he wrote notes on a Bible. And I actually have a Phineas Dake Bible at home. I just got real problems with some of it because Dake taught always that heaven was a planet. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. Don't see it in scripture anywhere, but there were some, especially early Pentecostals, that taught that way. Since I don't believe that heaven is a physical place, coming back to your question, I don't believe that hell is a physical place. Why? Because this is the place that people end up when their physical body has died. Their soul and their spirit, that eternal part of us, are there. Well, I mean, if you're outside of the kingdom, God are there. But it doesn't appear to me to be a place in which I need a three-dimensional, physical, touchable body like I do in this world. God, having known all of these things, tells me that the day will come in which I will get a new physical body. Come back to the rapture. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 15 again in the first page of your notes. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. In an instant, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable. Perishable simply means decaying or dying. So that which is decaying and dying, that's my physical body, because my spirit, my soul don't decay, they don't die. My physical body must be replaced with a imperishable one. In other words, this body today that knows disease and decay and knows the effects of sin will one day be changed, and it will be changed into a body that knows none of those things. So the mortal will be clothed with immortality, that which is temporal, replaced with that which is eternal. And the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Paul is predicting, prophesying here, something we call the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church is a time in the future in which our physical bodies, that which is perishable, is replaced with a new physical body. Now, again, I know I'm using this and I'm going around this a lot, but I really want this to sink home. That the rapture is all about the physical part of me being resurrected, just like the physical part of Jesus Christ was resurrected. Okay? We will go through the same process. We will be quickened like he was quickened. John says it this way, that when we see him, we will be like him. That doesn't mean we'll be God, but it does mean that we will have a physical body again, just like Christ's physical body. Only difference, I think, is Christ's physical body will forever show the marks of the cross. Right? When he appeared before doubting Thomas. Thomas, put your hand in my hand. Feel the wounds. Feel my side. It's me, Thomas. And apparently he will always bear those marks, as far as we understand. And that would make sense to me. Oh, boy. If we go back to Phineas Dake, he said that the Father, Son, and the Spirit all have a body, soul, and spirit. So there's nine members of the Trinity. Well, you laugh at that. That's a weird doctrine. But was it Morris Sorello or... can't remember the other hyper-faith guy from the 90s. One of them taught the same thing. I mean, it's not a dead theology, although I think it's a wrong theology. The Father... language doesn't allow us to actually answer the question fully. When John is going to see the Father here in a few minutes, he describes him in humanoid form, but he describes him as light. And that's the best that we're going to get. It's sort of the same as what Moses saw when he said, "Hide me in the cleft of the rock." He saw something, but it was almost unseeable. So I can't answer the question. I do think that God will be relatable to us as human beings. Yes? Well, not only that, but he makes his dwelling place with human beings in Revelation 20, right? So in some way, shape, or form, he will appear in a way that we can comprehend. That's the best way to say it. I know we covered a lot of theology here, but I wanted just to reiterate these doctrines. We have been through them before. Any questions on what we've been through here?
When you were talking about heaven.
Yes. Right. This is what he was talking about. Abraham's bosom is also called paradise. But, ironically, the rich guy, or the thief on the cross was, he almost does a yo-yo thing, right? He comes down to Abraham's bosom with Jesus, basically at the same time. But at some point in time, just after that, Jesus takes captivity and he sets him free. He brings him home. So, you know, about all the people that would have inhabited Abraham's bosom, he would have probably been there the least, the shortest amount of time. He's there, and then he's away. But this is probably what he was making reference to here. Okay, so you get the idea here of the rapture. Let me just touch on a couple of other things here in your notes. I think this is important. In terms of this physical body, Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 5, the first 8 verses, and I won't take time to go there today because we're getting a little off topic. But in that case, he writes it in terms of tenting theology, if you could call it that. In other words, he says, this old tent, this canvas tent, is going to be removed, and I'm going to be clothed with a new tent. And again, it's the same reference to this, a new body, a completely new life. I did some comparison over the years to the words that Jesus used, and he makes it very clear that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. He makes that statement in 1 Corinthians 15:50. I declare to you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. And yet, in Luke 24:39, with the story with Thomas, he looks at Thomas and he says, Thomas, look at my hands and feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. You've got to remember, Jesus is glorified at this point in time. And he makes the statement, I have flesh and bone. I'm physical. I have a body. You can touch me. I can eat with you. So when you compare those two verses, flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom, but I have flesh and bone. What's the one component seems to be missing out of that equation? Blood, right? In other words, if I understand this theologically correctly, the one thing that our new bodies will not have and not need is blood. Because blood right now, of course, the life, our life is in our blood, and you know, that's made back in the book of Leviticus, but biologically we understand today that the blood is everything. The blood allows oxygen to flow to cells. It removes waste carbon dioxide from cells. The blood has antibodies in it. It protects us from viruses. It helps regulate our body temperature. I mean, if you took out the blood, we got nothing. It really is the life chemical that motivates and allows our bodies to live. In the kingdom to come, somehow that will be different. I don't know exactly how. Sometimes I've been known to say maybe the Spirit of the living God actually animates our bodies in some way that blood now does. I don't know. But I do want you to one more time see this picture that your body in the kingdom to come is every bit as physical, every bit as real as it is right now. That will never go away. So let me talk about one other doctrinal point here before I move in. And that's to talk about what we normally refer to as the return of Christ. We oftentimes, we talk about this, and when is it going to happen? Is it in the book of Revelation? Is it the rapture? The one thing that I want you to see in the rapture, and I'm drawing this theology from 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, after this, we who are still alive and left, in other words, those of us that haven't physically died, will be caught up together with them, with those that have physically died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord forever. I'm going to suggest to you that the return of Jesus Christ is actually in two components. You see, when we look at Zechariah chapter 14, when Jesus returns and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the whole world sees it. Nobody misses it. It is very evident. He comes, he lands, he deals with the Battle of Armageddon. However, when Paul writes about the saints meeting the Lord, not on the earth, but in the air. It's as if we're drawn to him, not him visibly coming to us. I would suggest to you, and I think that it's theologically important to see this distinction, that the return of Jesus for his church is not his final bodily return to the earth. Couple of reasons I can say that, but let me give you the one that's most clear to me. The book of Revelation, Matthew 24, all of the stuff that we've studied so far, we know this, that there is a 7-year period of time coming, in the middle of which someone that we call the Antichrist breaks an agreement with Israel and demands worship his God. I think I've shown you very clearly so far that exactly 3.5 years after that, Jesus Christ returns. If I were alive during the tribulation period and I saw this abomination of desolation, I would get out my Outlook calendar and I would mark the day and I would count 1260 days into the future. What would happen on that 1260th day? Jesus returns. No man knows the day or the hour, Jesus says, that the Lord returns. Now we got a problem. Because it appears at least some people will know when they see the abomination of desolation, they hang on for 3.5 years, they know Jesus is coming back. How does that jive together? Well, it only jives together if when Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour, he's making specific reference to this rapture event. where he comes as a thief in the night, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5. He comes when you're least expecting it. Well, if I saw the Battle of Armageddon coming, I'd be expecting Jesus. So my suggestion to you from a theological point of view is to understand the rapture of the church. Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. That makes so much sense on so many levels. We've talked already about the wedding feast, right? How Jesus is the bridegroom and we're the bride. And we looked at the Jewishness of that. And we came to realize that when Jesus is finished building his insula, that he returns for his bride. And he takes her to be with him. So all those images wrapped together in this picture of the rapture of the church. I think it's a very strong, very powerful argument. However, at that event, if it's separate, he has removed the church. The church is now in heaven. Who's left on the earth? And that's the question that we're gonna move forward and answer. Again, I've covered a lot of theology there, but hopefully and prayerfully, most of this has been reviewed. Any questions that you might have on this before I move on? In essence, yes. Those of us which are alive and remain, we shall not precede them, will not go first, but apparently we will go together. So there has always been that remnant of the Christian faith that believes that at some point in time, we don't know when, we're going to hear a trumpet, we're going to hear a blast, we're going to hear an angel shout, and we are going to be together with the Lord. Instantly. Absolutely. And I know, again, that this is not, unfortunately, it's not popular teaching anymore. Most of our preaching in the North American church, at least, revolves around how Christians can live good lives. For whatever reason, we're not hitting on these theological points anymore. And somehow, I think, over the last century, we're losing them. They're just not preached anymore. They're not spoken of. And yet, they're very prominent. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter is about this resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 5, those whole two chapters are about this event. So there's portions of Scripture that deal with it. And I think it's important for us to fit that into our big framework so that we can get a coherent picture. All right, Revelation chapter 4 then. This is what John writes. I looked, there was a door, there was a voice. Again, you should be saying to yourself, boy, that sounds like a rapture. A voice saying, come up here, and a trumpet. And I'll show you what must take place at this. At once I was in the Spirit. We don't know what that means, other than it was obvious John was having a vision. And his vision was generated by the Holy Spirit. I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne of heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. John is seeing an image of the Father. The Father is very seldom spoken of anthropomorphically. Did I get that right? Anthropomorphically, yeah. It's a word that means like human beings. In other words, the Father is seldom spoken of as having two legs, two arms, two eyes, a head like we do. We don't know exactly what the Father looks like, but in this case, he's describing him as a human figure completely engrossed in light. And he describes it using three gemstones. I'm going to have to go out on a limb here because these three gemstones are sort of hard to figure out. What's he really talking about? But he says that it was like jasper. Jasper is a great, is an incredible rock. Did some research on it. It can come in a multitude of colors. But the thing about jasper that's so nice is that it can be polished almost translucently. It's almost like you put 50 coats of polyurethane or something on it. The rock almost glows, and it can be fairly easily formed. But it's hard, it's typically inflexible. In other words, if you were to break it, it breaks off in very sharp edges. And some people have said, well, you know, that rock is used here because it represents God's laws. They're very fixed. They're very stable. They're very logical. I don't know. That sounds a little tenuous to me. But I really don't have another thing that I can sort of take jasper and say, this obviously represents this. It's not a stone that comes up in Scripture very much. So for now, I'm just going to go with that general thought, that this is a picture of God's physical laws, of His moral laws, of His ruling, because this thing can be so well formed, so sharp, so edged. He then goes on and he says that the second stone, this light, was like the second stone of carnelian, or a sard, or sometimes spoken of as sardius. This is a rock that's blood red in color. When you look at it, it's just it's an incredible deep red. It's a very rich looking thing. To me, all the way through scripture, that color red is always been a color of redemption. I mean, you can go all the way back to the story of let's say Rahab the harlot, who is told to throw a red scarlet rope out of her window. And when they see the red scarlet rope, they're going to pass over that window. They're not going to destroy it. You remember the story. But if you do a quick search on the word red through scripture, you're going to find several different illustrations of this all the way up until, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ, where the blood says washes white as snow. So if this color has a significance, then the significance is that this is a God not only of rigid laws, fixed laws, moral laws, but a God of redemption. A God of redemption. The third color is sort of ironic here because he said that it had a rainbow appearance, but it resembled an emerald and it encircled. It circled all the way around the throne. So we have a rainbow, and a rainbow should immediately send your mind all the way back to the story of Noah. Noah, of course, comes out of the ark and he sees a rainbow in the sky. And God said, every time you see a rainbow, Noah, remember that I have a covenant with you. I will never destroy the earth again with a flood, a worldwide flood. Now, for those of you here that are saying, you know, it was never a worldwide flood, it was just a local little flood. Well, if it really was just a local little flood, like some theologians say, then God broke His promise. Because there's been lots of little floods in the world over the years. But there has never been another catastrophic flood like there was in the days of Noah. God said, when you see the bow in the sky, remember, I'm a covenant-keeping God. I keep my promises. And of course, in this case, the rainbow is not multicolored. It's green. It's emerald. Emerald's, again, a very hard rock, a mineral, but very green in color. Not quite sure why. Of course, green has always been associated with springtime, with life. Maybe there's a connection there. Brothers and sisters, you're going to hear me use a lot of maybes in this study. I am giving you my best, but understand that there are just times where the symbolism is really hard to interpret. So I want you just to look at the big picture. John's taken into heaven. He sees this image of the Father, and he sees these colors emanating from the Father, the beautiful red, this jasper. And jasper is oftentimes very translucent. It's a stone that can be clear, can also be multicolored. But again, this covenant, this promise-keeping God, those are the images that he has. Surrounding the thrones were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white, crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Let's stop there for just a second. When you read about the peals of thunder, lightning, rumblings, does this bring back an image to something that we studied back in the book of Daniel at all with you? In fact, it wasn't in Daniel. It's when we dealt with the feasts of Israel. Exactly. That's exactly what it's supposed to remind you of, all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 is when Israel approaches Mount Sinai, and they look up, and there are peals of thunder and lightning, there's earthquakes, there's shaking, there's cloud, there's fire, and all of these things representing the power and the presence of God. This is exactly what that's supposed to invoke. Just like the beginning, this was the beginning back then for Moses and the Israelites, the beginning of a new nation. Here we have a picture of the beginnings of God's kingdom. And it's surrounded by those same elements, the presence, the power of God. Any Jew that read this would say, oh my goodness, this is Mount Sinai all over again.
Sorry, Exodus what?
Chapter 19. So surrounding the throne with all of this fire were these 24 elders. And of course, the question is, who in the world do these represent? There are many that believe that they represent angels, that they represent some kind of archangel hierarchy. I don't accept that. I have a different theology. Remember what I've said, that the church is taken into heaven, where? At the beginning, before the tribulation starts. I'm going to suggest to you today that the 24 elders represent the saints of God from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And let me just tell you why I think that. Surrounding the God throne were 24 other thrones. Let's just stop there for a minute. I do not see any place in Scripture where an angel inhabits a throne. Never happens. I've never seen it. Now, maybe it's there. I don't know. But within our canonical 66 books of the Bible, I have never read where an angel inhabits a throne. However, I have read this. Do you not know, Paul says, that you will judge angels? Somehow or some way, we have been made a little lower than the angels for now. But God in His mercy at some point in time elevates us into a position that I'm sort of amazed that we could ever sit in. But He makes that statement. Now, if I understand that correctly, we've got God's throne, chief judge, God of the universe, choosing to surround Himself with smaller thrones. So, number one, don't see angels ever sitting on thrones. Number two, these are dressed in white. Now, I know angels from time to time are dressed in white, but let me say this. We've already read back in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, where God says, He that overcomes will I give or will allow to be dressed in white. Revelation chapter 19, the saints of God are dressed in white. It represents, if you will, the purity that Christ has brought into our lives. So at least twice in this book, the saints of God are spoken of dressed this way. So that's my second clue. Here's my third clue. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where angels are given crowns. Now, I can tell you this. Paul mentions at least five different crowns that are going to be given to those in the body of Christ. The crown of rejoicing, the crown of soul winning, crown of righteousness. There are these crowns that are spoken of in Scripture that are specifically designated for those within the body somehow, some way. So again, I don't see angels wearing crowns, but that has been given to the body. So, for these three reasons anyway, I'm going to make the suggestion that this represents the saints of God already in the presence of God. Now, why the number 24? Two reasons. Probably the best answer I can give you is because the number 12 is so key to Israel. How many tribes were there, for example? Originally, there were 12 tribes. So the number 12 comes up very, very prominent in Israel's past. Jesus comes and He chooses how many disciples originally? It's 12. If you turn over into the book of Revelation, when it's describing the New Jerusalem, it actually makes mention that there are the names of 12 apostles written there, which is intriguing because it always begs the question, who's the 12th? I'm sure Judas is not going to be there. Oh, it's going to be Paul. Well, maybe it's going to be Paul. I don't know. Maybe it's going to be Matthias. I don't know. I'm not worried about it. I just want to know my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. But that number 12 is quite significant. There are those that believe that 24 makes reference here specifically to the representation of Israel as 12 nations or 12 tribes, and the representation of the church made up originally of 12 apostles. Paul would write in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the foundation of the church, the foundations of the church, were the prophets and the apostles. So interesting terminology there. It is also interesting to note, if you were to turn to 1 Chronicles 24, that God lays out in the Levitical tribes 24 divisions of priests and singers. And so that may be a picture there of why the number 24, although I don't think so, because in my mind, now into the New Testament, it makes much more sense to me to say this is a representation of both Old Testament and New Testament saints. Time will tell, but that is my best understanding of that. Seven spirits. We've already talked about this a little bit in Revelation 1. Behold, the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And people get bummed out by that. But again, I take you back to Isaiah 11, verse 2, where the attributes of the Holy Spirit are spoken of. Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of power, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So these seven attributes, again, seven, that number that God loves so much, that number that means completeness or fullness. So we have a picture here of the Spirit of the living God. He says in verse 8, my eyes are not playing tricks, "Behold, there was a throne, or before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." The sea of glass makes reference to something that used to be in the throne. Or not in the throne, I should say, in both the tabernacle and the temple. Between the altar and the Holy of Holies, between these two things was this large basin. It was a basin of water. And it was oftentimes in Scripture called the sea. And it was a place where you would take, as you entered into the presence of God, you would do a symbolic washing. If you remember in the 1940s, the discovery of the Qumran Caves in Israel, beside the Dead Sea. They unearthed there a society of Jews. They were called the Essenes. And this was a group of Jews that had said, you know, Judaism has become too pagan. We're going to separate ourselves and we're going to live out here sort of as monks in a sense, in community. And because of them, we actually were able to, archaeologically, we were able to find a series of scrolls in the Essenes caves at a place called Qumran that when we sort of looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls, we came to realize that virtually every book of the Old Testament was written there. Now, you got to understand that the Old Testament, up until that point in time in the 1940s, the earliest New Testament manuscripts we had were from the 10th century A.D., 10th century A.D. Those were the earliest manuscripts we had. When we discovered what was going on in the Dead Sea Scroll, or when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we realized that all of a sudden we now had manuscripts of the Old Testament that dated back 100 years before Jesus, 10 centuries earlier than anything we'd ever had before. And we discovered that the manuscripts were literally word for word perfect, perfectly preserved. In other words, when we looked at the first century B.C. ones that we found at Qumran and looked at the 10th century A.D. ones, we found that they were dead on. So that shows you the scholarship that went on there. Anyway, I bring up the Qumran Society or the Essenes because they took this picture of washing one step further. Every day that they would go into their place of worship, they would pass by what was called a mikvah. A mikvah was a ceremonial bath. It looked like our baptismal tank. And they would actually go down into the mikvah and they would wash themselves. And then after washing themselves, they would come up out of the water and then go in and worship. Very strongly symbolizing the purity of coming into worship with God. So that mikvah came from the Old Testament, right from the temple with this laver or what they called the sea, a place of washing. And we see that picture now in heaven. In other words, coming to God, He cleanses us. He purifies us. And that's the picture here. And of course, this sea is seen as a clear as glass, perfect. And again, it's that picture of being perfectly cleansed by the blood of Christ. In the center of all of this, around the throne, four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes, front and back. Eyes in Scripture always represent wisdom. So we've got four angelic creatures. The first was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, not unlike, by the way, the archangels that we read about in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, two wings to cover, or four wings to cover, two wings to fly, that kind of picture. They are covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So when we sing those words, I want you to think of these four living creatures. What are they? Don't know. They are unlike anything on this earth. But there is something that I think they represent very, very strongly. People oftentimes ask me, "Williamson, why in the Scripture do we have 4 different stories of Jesus. Wouldn't one story be enough? And I would always answer, sure, one story might be enough to tell us the facts of Jesus, but God wanted to communicate to us something more than facts. He wanted to communicate to us the nuances of Jesus' ministry. And so he used 4 separate writers to do it. 3 of those writers are very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them typically the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tell the story basically from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his early life, his ministry, and then they spend time on his death and resurrection. The 4th gospel, the gospel of John, a little bit different because John is laid out to prove that God is, or that Jesus Christ is God. And so instead of sort of telling the story, John grabs 7 key miracles. There's that number 7 again. There's exactly 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. He takes 7 miracles and shows how Jesus is God over some component of humanity or of some component of creation. And so we have a picture of John in John's Gospel of Jesus turning the water into the wine. We have the story of Jesus raising Lazarus. We have the story of Jesus opening the eyes of the blind man in John chapter 9, and of course all the way to the resurrection. 7 miracles specifically chosen to show Jesus' mastery, his lordship, if you will. Each of the Gospels has a different theme because they were written by different authors. So, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew was a Jew. He wrote because he wanted to minister to his Jewish people. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, we have lots of stories about how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies. We have lots of writing on the kingdom of God to come. Matthew really hits home on the Jewishness of Jesus. And so he presents Jesus in a very specific way. And by the way, these things are also in your notes, I believe. Surely I put them in here. Yes, I did. Okay, there you go. So Matthew writes to tell them that Jesus was their Messiah, or the Lion of Judah, as it's spoken of in Scripture. So very, very clear. Mark, on the other hand, he has almost no long messages that Jesus preaches. If you look, there's no Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Mark. Everything that Mark writes about Jesus doing. In fact, not only just doing, but doing quickly, doing passionately, doing fervently. Mark writes his gospel with a drive to it. It's a passion. Jesus is driven here. He's moving here. He's going here. He's doing. Because Mark presents Jesus as a servant, as a human servant. He presents Jesus as humanity, as that servant kind of person who comes into this world. That's his emphasis. Luke presents the humanity of Jesus. And the stories that he chooses out of Jesus' life and the way that he relates his gospel, it's all about how Jesus was a human being. Because Luke was a physician. And so he writes with that physician's eye. He writes about the things that caused Jesus to be tired. He writes about the things that caused Jesus to thirst and to hunger. And he writes from a very physical point of view. And so he's presenting Jesus as a humanity, as a human being. John, of course, as I've already mentioned, his only goal is to show you that Jesus is God. And so everything in the Gospel of John is written to say Jesus is God. He is the creator. He is the master. He is over everything. And so John's laid out his gospel very, very clear to prove that. 4 gospel messages in our scripture. Williamson, what's that got to do with anything? Let's look back at these 4 creatures. Remember, eyes all around, all knowing, all wisdom. But he says this. The first of the living creatures was like a lion. Do you remember how Matthew presents Jesus? He's the Lion of Judah. He's the king. He's the coming Messiah. That's how the Jews saw the lion. That's what they envisioned. This is a king thing. Lion is still the king of all of the animals. He's over all. And this is a picture, I think, of Jesus's of him coming as the Jewish Messiah. The second was like an ox. An ox in that culture was a beast of burden. It pulled the plow. It was like the servant to the household. Your ox was important. But your ox wasn't important because of what he said. It was important because of what he did. That's Mark's gospel. That's exactly how he presents Jesus. Thirdly, the third one had the face of a man. Well, when you think again, as I've suggested to you, that the Gospel of Luke is there to present Jesus' humanity from a physician's point of view. And then finally, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Eagles, interesting birds. There were all kinds of animals sort of lumped together in the first century as eagles. We don't have the taxonomy that we have today. But eagles both could represent vultures, or they could represent, you know, this majestic, beautiful bird that can fly higher than virtually any other bird can. And in this case, if my understanding is correct, this is a picture, again, of presenting one who is high and lofty, one who is over all, one who is the king of everything. He is the cloud walker, as I've used that terminology before. He is God. If my understanding of these four creatures is correct, they all point to the humanity, to the glory, to the majesty of the Son and what the Son has done. They point, in essence, back to the Word of God, which makes such clear sense to me when they are covered with eyes, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-penetrating, because that's exactly what we say the Word of God is. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that it is quicker and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides. It reveals. Shows us who we are. It shows us what we can be. So in my mind, this picture is a picture none other than what God has given to us. And doesn't it make sense that the four living creatures, if they really do represent the Word of God as I think they do, are so closely associated with the 24 elders? It's just a beautiful picture, I think, of God's salvation mechanism. Anyway, again, giving you a lot here, brothers and sisters. Any questions before I move on? I've jotted down in your notes here just something for you to consider in for homework. Eugene Peterson is an author that my wife and I both enjoy from time to time. Very powerful communicator. And he talks a little bit about worship. And that's what I want you to see out of this beautiful picture of worship. These are representations of what's going on in heaven. I want you to see how much music there is. Music is this incredible gift that God has given to us as a church, as a people, to express our innermost heart, our innermost passions, our desires. Satan perverts music. And he perverts it in a way that shows, if you will, if I could say it this way, the hidden perversion of our hearts. We can make music do all kinds of things. Now, you'll never hear from me to say that, you know, any one kind of music is overtly evil. I'm not sure I believe that. I remember in the 70s and the 80s, rock and roll, it had a 4-4 time to it. That was evil because rock and roll panted out there, you know, banged out the heartbeat of human beings. And you know, that was just so much Satanism, and that was so much voodooism and all of that other... Sorry, I don't buy it. Maybe you do, and if I've offended you, forgive me. But here's the reality. Music, I think, is given to us as an expression from our heart outward. If the heart is evil, the music will be evil. If the heart is bent on destruction, then the music will be bent on destruction. But if the heart is pure, then music is one of those incredible abilities that allows us to sing our heart and sing our emotions. And not only does it affect God, but it affects all of us in culture, in community around. And that's why music is such a powerful force. Over in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, if I remember correctly, Satan, before he falls, is called Lucifer. I don't know if you know this or not, but Ezekiel describes Lucifer as having musical instruments embedded in his body. You can read that again, Ezekiel chapter 28. He was formed with musical instruments in him, which made theologians believe that maybe somehow Lucifer had something to do with worship in heaven. Maybe he was a head worship leader. I mean, we don't know, but to have an angelic being described as musical instruments actually embedded in his body is an interesting thought. And it may describe why today our music can become so easily perverted. It could be made to do and manifest things that we just don't want to be part of. But music, brothers and sisters, one way or another, is an incredibly powerful force. And there's singing in heaven. Eugene Peterson, as I suggested here, gives us 5 thoughts about what worship, true worship, is all about. And I thought this was necessary to give you this, because these are just powerful. Worship, number one, it centers things for you. Because you begin to see God as the center of everything. When I worship God in spite of my circumstances, I begin to see the Lord high and lifted up. I begin to see Him in the midst of the story. Because that's what Revelation 4 is all about. It's God in the midst of the story. Worship also gathers. It includes others together with you. Look at our world, brothers and sisters. The biggest rock bands out there draw these huge crowds of people. Why? Because they come together in community. Why do you think bands and bars go so well together in our culture? Because music has this ability to draw together, to create a form of community, whether it's a real community or a false community. The reality is that we share something together, something almost intangible, powerful, but it knits us together. This is why I wrestle with music, because I'm going to be honest with you. When I was growing up, it was 50s and 60s rock and roll. And when I listen to a group, and I wasn't really into the really rough stuff, but when I hear a group today on the radio, I mean, I hear the Monkees, or I hear the Association, or I hear the Platters, or I hear, doesn't matter, these are names you don't know, I'm sure, but when I hear those, they evoke pictures, thoughts, emotions, things that I felt 30 and 40 years ago. They affect me again. Hopefully that I've used that music to infect me in a positive way. But I'm telling you, in this world, there are certain songs, people hear them on the radio, they become depressed, just like that, because they evoke an emotion. You remember back to a relationship, some form of community that you had. Worship gathers. The third thing that it does is it affirms. It responds to God's great promises with amen. In other words, when I choose to worship God, even in the midst of my struggles and my trials, I am saying, God, I still believe You're on the throne. I still believe You are able to see me through what I'm facing. The fourth thing that it does, worship reveals. It reveals to me realities. You're looking at this picture today in heaven and you're saying, oh, that's just too ethereal for me, right? It's like, oh, there must be clouds and, you know, the walls are probably shimmering and it's all too unreal. But the reality is, this is more real than what we have right here. This is the true reality. We're living in the shadow. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Now we see things darkly, the King James says, or in a glass darkly. Like we're seeing things right now in a smoky mirror. Can't quite make out the reality. This is the reality. Worship has that ability to reveal to us things that are bigger than us. We start to recognize, hey, you know, my troubles, my struggles, my trials, the things that I'm going through, they're important to me, but there is something bigger. There's a bigger picture going on here. And the fifth thing that worship does, it makes you sing. It makes you sing. Worship evokes within us the ability to lift up our voices and to share the deepest longings, desires, joys, fears of our hearts and bring them to God. People sometimes look at me crazily in the summer because in the summer I have 460 air conditioning in my car. You know what that means? That means you drive 60 miles an hour and you roll down all four windows. That's my air conditioning. But the problem is oftentimes I will have music going in the car. And if music is going in the car and I like the music, I'm going to be singing and I make a joyful noise to the Lord. I don't make a beautiful sound. And so I get people all around me at the intersections going, look at that guy over there. But I can't help it. It's a song in my heart. And I want it to go to the Lord. And I'll give anybody cotton around me who doesn't want to hear. There is something about worship that draws us into His presence that makes us want to express. Last thought. This is not original with me either. This comes from Graham Kendricks, one of my favorite worship leaders from England. Started a long time ago something called the March for Jesus. Graham Kendricks, just an incredible man. If you remember back in the old days, Shine Jesus Shine, amazing love, songs like that, the songs he wrote. But he said this, the most amazing thing about the pictures in Revelation is that with all the singing going on, there's no soloists. Don't you love that picture? There's no soloists. I love solos in church, don't get me wrong. Because solos can invoke an emotion in me again. It draws me back. But there's no spectators in heaven. They're all singing. They're all expressing to God their heart. Here's something cool. They're all apparently doing it in the same language. Because John can understand them, right? It's not just English. It's not just French. It's not just Hebrew. It's not just Greek. The curse of Babel is reversed in heaven, in the kingdom to come. We're no longer separated by language barriers like we are today. What a beautiful picture of this worship that's going on in heaven. And let me wrap it up right here. What's coming in chapter 6 following is some of the worst destruction and mayhem that you will ever see anywhere on the planet ever. That's the reality. But I want you to always see that all the way through the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 to chapter 19, sometimes God stops and he changes the focus and he says, remember my grace, remember my goodness. When God brings judgment upon the earth, he's not bringing it because he's sitting up there going, how can I punish them today? He is doing this because of his nature, but he is up there trying to make it as fast as possible. He's there, I am sure, with a tear in his eye. This is not something he rejoices over. But every once in a while in the book of Revelation, we're going to stop and we're going to pull back the sheets of heaven and we're going to look and we're going to see the saints of God in worship to him. And I think that's a beautiful, beautiful picture in spite of all of this destruction that we're going to get into next week. Wow. We've covered a lot. Let's pray. Father, again, there's so much material here to go through and so little time to get through it all. But Father, I pray that we would not waste or not go so fast that we miss some of these beautiful pictures. I know the book of Revelation, as we get into it next week, will feature much destruction and pain and struggle. But Father, there is still embedded in this book a joy, a hope, a knowledge that you have the future wrapped up in the palm of your hand. And I pray we would never miss that. I pray, Father, that fear would not inhabit our hearts as we talk about this material coming. But I pray, Father, that with these saints that we've read about, worshiping and glorifying you in heaven, that image, Father, would just go with us and settle in our hearts and bring to us peace. Lord, this is what you have in store for us. Community, beauty, love, hope, peace. And I thank you for those things. Bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray, as we go into service together. We ask this in Christ's name.